Our passage this morning is in 1 Peter 5, 6 through 10, and I'll be reading from the English Standard Version of the Bible. If you do not have a Bible with you, there are Bibles placed underneath the seat cushions in front of you, at least most of them, and so grab one of those and read along with us. If you do not own a Bible, we do believe that the Word of God is precious. It is the only way we know not only how to live, but more primarily, how to be saved. We know how God comes to us and how He makes us His children through the Scriptures. And so there's no more important book to own and read and know and understand than that of the Holy Bible. So we pray that you would take that with you this morning. We won't call the police. We'll just say it's a gift. And I'd love nothing more. The elders would love nothing more than to sit with you and help you understand the words that are in there. So we're again in 1 Peter 5, verses 6 through 10. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the right time, the proper time, He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on Him, because He cares for you. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. This is the word of the Lord. Allow me to pray. This morning, Lord, as we continue this series, hearing from you about a specific issue, we submit ourselves to you. This passage has more to say to us than what we think we need to hear, and I pray, God, that myself included, we would submit ourselves to your word. Convict our hearts. Draw us to yourself. Lord, I pray with thanksgiving that you would make me your tool this morning, that you would help me to say the words that need to be said, to bring about the interpretation that needs to be brought, so that people will come to the Lord. We pray all these things in Jesus' name, amen. And so we continue in our third part of this textual series. And so we heard from Jesus and from Matthew 6, and what did he have to say about anxiety? He said, the reason you don't have to be anxious is because God is all-knowing, He's all-powerful, and all-loving. So if we remember those things about God, we don't have to worry. We don't have to worry about what is happening to us or our circumstances. That's the reason we don't have to be anxious. Now, then we heard from Paul last week, and he said, we can have joy in the midst of our circumstances. We can have joy. Even though our circumstances may be very difficult, we can still have joy. How? We can remember that God has given us a people, the church, to lean on, to be around, to hear the truth from. Also, we can pray with thanksgiving in the moment when things aren't going the way we thought they would. And ultimately, what is the way we can have contentment, peace, joy? Is by engaging our discipleship, by pursuing the God who loved us and saved us. And so we get to a different voice this week. We come to Peter. Peter was an apostle of Jesus. He was actually one of the three that got special time and attention with Christ. And in fact, he was one of the most egregious betrayers of Christ, if you think about it. And so what is Peter talking about in the entire book of 1 Peter? He's majoring on suffering. He's majoring on suffering. Whereas Paul in Philippians was saying, listen, despite your circumstances, you can still have joy. Peter is saying in 1 Peter, you can not only survive your circumstances with joy, you can embrace suffering. Use your suffering. And so Peter's not shying away from hard circumstances and persecution and these things. He's saying, no, in fact, these are the way in which we can become more like Christ. In 1 Peter 2:20 and 21, he says this, for what credit is it if when you sin, you are beaten for it and you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. Oh my. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you may follow in his footsteps. And so as we look at the ending of this book, this is a great summary of what Peter's been talking about the whole time through 1 Peter. Here's what he wants us to hear. Followers of Christ, he wants us to hear this morning. Repent of your anxiety and your worry. That's the first piece. And the second thing is embrace your suffering. We need to embrace our suffering. So great Mother's Day sermon. We're going to embrace our suffering. You ready for this? So first we have this repent. And what's great about verses 6 and 7 is Peter gives us a wonderful, fully teased out view of what is repentance. He gives us a what is it, a when is it, a where is it, a how is it, and a why is it. So he's basically a reporter at this point. So first things first, what is repentance? Humble yourselves. Humble yourselves. This word humble means to submit to the wise ordering of God's way. To submit to the wise ordering of God's way. So in a sense, humbling ourselves requires that we see ourselves in a proper place before God. So you don't see this. Every time I preach, I look at this big wall. Look behind you. You're allowed to look. It's giant. And so what I'm learning about myself is when I talk about humbling ourselves before God, or I'm talking about God, my hand points up there. Why? Because as I preach in this place, I look up at this wall and it's much bigger than me. It makes me feel like this place is bigger than myself. And so as I look at that wall, it reminds me what is humbling. Humbling ourselves is to recognize that we are not the biggest. We are not the most important. God is giant. God is all-powerful, all-loving, all-knowing. And because of who he is, I look at myself in comparison and I realize I'm not that significant. I'm not that important. And so humbling, as you think about it, is just this. If I were to tell you today, I'm bigger than that wall, you'd think he's lost his mind, right? He's lost his mind. No, come on, look at the wall. I'm standing here. I'm bigger. You're going to say, no, Ransom, we should probably find a new pastor. That's what humbling is. It's not a matter of doing all these things. It's simply recognizing the size and scope of who God is in relation to the size and scope of who we are. Humble ourselves. Edmund Clowney says this. He is not a clown, so you don't have to be afraid. The humility of which Peter speaks is the humility of repentance, of despairing self-distrust that turns to God in saving faith. Let me read that last part again. The humility of repentance, of despairing self-distrust that turns to God in saving faith. Humility that he's calling us to is a humility that says, I can't do it. I am not able. I can't figure this out. Remember last week, I was talking about how there's this thing that happens in my heart where I'm going through suffering and I hang on for dear life to that thing. I won't pray about it. I won't ask God about it. It's mine. And so I'm thankful. Several of you have said, I have the same experience. And so I'm going to read your names out. No, just kidding. Your secret's safe with me. But I was thinking about this week, and as I was thinking about this idea, what does it look like for Ransom to humble himself? What does it look like for me in that moment when I will not let go to humble myself? It starts with me recognizing that I have a disgusting, despisable idol of self-reliance. I tell people I grew up in New England, and the New England kind of thing, I'm looking at the rounds, is rugged independence. Rugged independence. If you grew up in New England, you don't ask for help. Why? Because if you are capable, you do it yourself. You take care of it. And so I still struggle with that in my spiritual walk. I have this rugged independence that doesn't exist, but I have this fantasy that it does. I think I am able. And in fact, I don't just think I'm able. I worship the fact that I am able. And so when I am going through suffering, what do? I say, God, you know what? Sure, okay, but really, I'm gonna hang on to this, and you'll see, it'll be okay. That's idolatry on my part. That is pride in my heart. And so as I humble myself before God, it requires that I make a choice. I make a choice. Do I choose to believe that I'm all that I'm bigger than the wall? Do I choose insanity, or do I choose the truth? And the truth is, I am not able. I can't change my circumstances. I don't control my circumstances. Only God can do those things for me. Only God can bring me peace. Only God can bring me joy. Not me. I rely on myself far too much. Calvin says this about repentance. Man cannot rightly give himself in repentance unless he realizes he belongs to God. I bring this up because I want us to understand repentance isn't a feeling. Repentance isn't suddenly feeling like, oh my goodness, I am such a sinner. No, it's a choice. It's a decision to recognize truth versus a lie. It's an action. Faith is an action of putting ourselves on something because we can't do it, putting ourselves on the ability and the power and the love and the knowledge of God. And so in my life, it's about choosing to change my perspective to the truth and acting out of that truth. I need to pray even when I don't feel like it. He goes on, it's taking leave of ourselves as we turn to God. I need to take leave of my own idols, my own worship of self, and turn to the God who controls all, who is all, who loves all. So that's what he's talking about. He's saying, humble yourselves, repent. But where or to whom do we repent? Under the mighty hand of God. This is calling us back to Egypt. And so that mighty hand of God phrase is something that pops up throughout the whole Old Testament. And it's usually in reference to God's deliverance of Israel from slavery in Egypt to freedom in their own nation. And so God, under his mighty hand, delivered Israel out from Egypt miraculously to become their own nation, to become his people. And so when we consider God's mighty hand, we're not just humbling ourselves before anything. We are humbling ourselves before a God that delivers. And so we look back at Egypt and we say, God did already do that great work for Israel. God did that. Despite a Pharaoh that refused to let them go, despite the fact that they were owned in slavery and were the major labor force of a great and mighty nation, God miraculously delivered them from their circumstances and brought them to the promised land. He did that already. It's done. And so what Peter's calling us to is, as we humble ourselves, we're not just saying, okay, God, you're in charge. It's not this begrudging submission. It is recognizing that God is a God that delivers. And so what does it have to do with us? Here's what it has to do with us. We are held captive, in a sense, by this broken world, are we not? We suffer. We have tragedy. We have pain. We have all these things. We experience all these things. We can't escape it on our own. We are held captive, as the Israelites were held captive in Egypt. And yet, by the power and the work that's already done in Jesus Christ, we have a promise. We have a promised land, the Beulah land, in a sense. We are promised that this time is not forever. It will end. We will be delivered to something that will last forever and will be perfect without pain and without suffering. That is the same God who delivered Israel. It's the same God that is over us that we should be humbling ourselves before. We're not just saying, God, you're in charge, I guess. It's God, you are a God that delivers. You have given me promises to deliver me from this time and this place and this circumstance, and I trust you. It's a trusting humility, a trusting repentance. So as we submit to the will and the power of God, we submit not just to part of it, we submit to his whole beautiful plan. What sense does it make for us to dwell on this broken earth as if it is all that exists? We know the ending, Christian. We know what's coming. And it is glorious. It's magnificent. Why would we look at just this and say, wow, it stinks? We should look at the whole picture and realize God is working right now through my suffering to prepare me for this thing that is better than I could ever imagine. We should live now through hardship as if it is not the end. As if it is not the end. So we are humbling ourselves under the mighty hand of God. And Peter continues by adding some urgency to this action. When should we humble ourselves? We look at, and so that at the proper time he may exalt you, the end of verse 6. The answer to that is now. We have to humble ourselves now. This word exalt is kind of a double meaning. It means lift up. So in a sense, he's using the word as a word picture as under the mighty hand of God, we will be lifted out of our circumstances at some point, delivered from our circumstances. So that's one of the meanings here. The other one is this word exalt. It means to have glory. And so if you look back to verse 4, if you're following in your scriptures, this is not part of the sermon today, but it's interesting to look at. There's this whole idea of the church receiving an unfading crown of glory. And so in Peter, the whole book of Peter, suffering comes before glory every time. For Christ, he suffered, and then what happened? He received glory. And what he's saying for us is, we will suffer for a time as a church. The church will go through suffering, but at the end of that time, God will crown us. He will reward us for our belief and our perseverance. What I love about this idea of crowns in the Bible is you go to Revelation 4, and what happens? Jesus appears in heaven, and everyone throws their crowns back, all right? And so it's not like we're really working for a crown that we can keep. We're working for God. He's going to reward us, and then we're going to see him and realize, oh my goodness, he deserves all of it. And so that's a whole other side note, but I find that interesting. I thought I'd mention it. But what I think about this, if we don't submit now, if we don't submit now in our lives, if we don't humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God and allow his timing to be the thing that exalts us, the longer we wait to humble ourselves, we're simply in the process of trying to exalt ourselves. Pride, which is the root of what we're talking about, right? Pride is saying, no, God, I am bigger than you. I can handle this. I will take this on my shoulders. I don't need your shoulders. Pride is us trying to manage and build a crown out of garbage. Congratulations, king of the garbage, right? I mean, that's all we can do. When we're trying to hold on to our stuff and not give it to God, we are saying, I will exalt myself right now. But guess what? That's not in our ability, is it? We cannot make ourselves kings. We cannot make ourselves gods. That is not in our toolbox. It's not in our ability. And so the longer we wait to submit to God, the longer we spin our tires in something that is completely fruitless. And so what Peter is saying is, humble yourselves, take that action, understand the truth, forget the lies, humble yourselves before a God that can deliver right now, because the sooner you do that, the sooner God is in control, and you will trust that at the right time, you will be exalted. You will be delivered from your circumstances. You will be given glory from God. I think about this interesting illustration. Francis, we don't have the right kind of stage for it. I also would have brought it with me. Francis Chan at his church has like wings to his stage, and so he has this rope illustration, and he has a long rope that goes off the stage. Mine would just hit the wall, and you could see the end of it, and the whole thing would be broken. So imagine that I have a rope that goes farther than you can see, and so he has this rope, and at the very end of the rope, it's painted a different color. All right, it's painted a different color. And his point is, if we live for eternity, why wouldn't, and this is our life, so let's say we live 100 years. For you math folks out there, what's 100 over infinity? There's no math, folks. We're struggling. Who said it? Zero. It's zero. So let's say we live 100 years. Very generous. Very generous. We live 100 years. It's even in this illustration of a long rope, it doesn't measure up to this. But let's just say that's how long our life is in the process and in the big picture of eternity. If this is how long we live on earth and this is how long we live with God forever, why wouldn't we take this little snippet of time and dedicate all of it to how we're going to live for eternity? Why would we take this little snippet of time and worry about it, right? Worry about the pain and the suffering and focus on ourselves and look after our goals. Why wouldn't we take this little snippet of time and as soon as we can begin preparing ourselves for what will come for infinity number of years later? And so, Christian, here that illustration to me says what Peter is saying here. Get serious right now about our obedience to God. Let's get serious now. Why wait? Why put ourselves in this delusional idea that we are in charge? Why put ourselves in the place where we think we are God for any longer than 0 minutes? Why do that? We ought to recognize that God is who he is. We will be with him in worship forever. Let's dedicate right now to be about humbling ourselves before the mighty hand of God. And so Christians, we know our destination. Let's live as if we do. For those of you who are here that don't know Christ, here's what I want to talk about. Now, I realize there's not much I can say that will change your intellect in regard to what you believe about Christianity. I understand that. You might be set in your ways. And so what I want to do is I want to tell you the truth, and my prayer is that you'll hear it as truth. Okay? Here's a fact. No one can argue with this. All earthly life ends. All of it does. Every single person dies. And so, the fragileness of life and the shortness of life is one of the factors that makes life so precious. Carpe diem. Why do we say that? Because we realize that we're on a timer. We don't live forever here. The sobering truth is this is not all there is. Just like that little rope, right? That little piece of the rope. Christian and non-Christian alike, we live forever in some place or another. We live forever. There's a part of our body that goes forever. And so the question is, what should we dedicate our lives to? And here's what Scripture says. This is the truth. I want you to just hear it. You do what you will with it. Any life that's not spent pursuing enjoyment and the glory of God is spent on absolutely nothing. That's what it is spent on. It's nothing. It comes to nothing. And so my call to you is, just like to Christians, hey, why waste time? Why waste time? Why wait till we get this figured out? We know this is true, that God is in control and we are not. Why wait on that fact? Why say, well, I'm going to live my life until I see how it turns out, and then if it doesn't turn out the way I think, guess what? I'll just kind of fall back on this other thing. That's not how it works. We have a limited amount of time to respond to who Jesus is. Come to Christ. So let's get real. You're saying, okay, Ransom, I get it. I want to humble myself. How and why? Thank you, Peter, for telling us. All right. Verse 7. Verse 6. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God when, now, sort of the proper time, he may exalt you. How and why? Verse 7. Casting all your cares on him. So think about it this way. Casting all your anxieties on him. Sorry. Humility is the command. Casting our anxieties is the action. So if you look at the NIV, if you have an NIV, it's going to say cast your cares on him or cast your anxieties on him. That is not a good translation. Why? Because casting is a verbal adjective. It's describing the event of humbling. It's not separate. It's not humble yourself and cast your cares. It's no, humble yourself by casting your cares on him. Here's the activity of what humbling looks like. Repentance and humbling ourselves is admitting we are ultimately dependent on God. That's what repentance is. Again, it's a choice to say, I see who God is. I know who I am. I am choosing in this moment to say, I need God. I need God. And so in a sense, anxiety is the opposite of this. It is giving to God all that we cannot control, all that is overwhelming, and all that is causing us fear. Anxiety is holding on to all those things. Anxiety is keeping our cares, keeping our anxieties. And as we keep those things we care about, might be legitimate concerns. Let's just say that. Keeping those things is not humbling yourself before God. I hope you see what I'm saying. Pride is the root here. Not giving your things to God is saying, no, God, I got this. You don't have this. No, God, I won't give them to you. And so he goes on, why should we humble ourselves in that way? Why should I go to God? Because he cares for you. I love in the New Testament that whenever we're given a command, we're always given a reason. The indicative is always matched. The imperative is always matched with an indicative. That's what they say. And so anytime we're told, do this, it's never just do this and then silence. It's do this because, and here's the reason, because he cares for you. That word cares means, in some sense, he's thinking about you. And it's present and active, meaning right now, God's thinking about you personally. Not like the collective you. You personally are on God's mind. He cares for you. He loves you. He's with you. And so I want to set a couple things straight. Care does not mean he will take away your problems. He's thinking about you. He knows your circumstance. He's with you in it. It does not mean that you will have a carefree life. That's not what this means. There's a bigger plan in the works than Peter's getting at. But Paul, we're going to go back to Paul for a second. 1 Thessalonians 5, This is going to sound very familiar to the passage we studied last week. This is from 1 Thessalonians. Rejoice always, Paul speaking. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances. This is a little different than what we talked about. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. What circumstances? All circumstances are God's will for us. His will isn't that we would have our circumstances taken away. His will is that he would be with us through them. I was thinking about this concept this week, and I was thinking about on Thursday. That's not necessarily important to the story, but it was Thursday. And I was thinking about I talk about this often with my wife, and I talk about this often with many of you. We get into situations where we cry out to God, God, where are you? God, what is going on? God, deliver me. Whatever the prayer sounds like, we get to these moments, we cry out to God, and we're crying out, God, why aren't you doing what you said you'd do, is the basic premise, right? Here's what I was thinking this week. Most of the time, what we're praying for, I don't mean to make this sound flippant, I think most of the time what we're praying for is that our feelings will suddenly change or fire off so we feel like God is near. We're praying, God, give me like a tranquilizer or something, right? Or we're praying that magically we would stop doing the very sin we've done our whole lives in a moment. Oh, God will just take that temptation away, or God will take that urge away in the moment. We want it right then, right there. Or we want God to just make our circumstances dissolve into thin air. And so what we're asking for is God to be our, again, a tranquilizer or some kind of thing that takes away our problems, takes away our sinful urges, and suddenly in the moment we are just perfect and in perfect unity and presence with God. And so here's what I was thinking. I remembered, and we ought to remember this too, the promise of the presence of God in our lives. What does God say at the end of Matthew 28? He gives the Great Commission. He says, behold, I will be with you. I will be with you. He makes a promise. He's not saying, I'm going to try. We'll see. My schedule's really busy. But I'm going to do my best to be with you. No, he says, I will be with you. We looked at it last week too. He says, and the God of peace will what? Be with you. And it dawned on me in the moment, this is what it's like for God to be with us. Whatever we're going through, whatever feelings we're having, whatever difficulty we're facing, if we have in faith, by grace in God, been given salvation, this is what it's like, Christian, for God to be with us. And here's what I mean. It might be like, wow, discouraging. No, listen, we are hungry for more of God, are we not? That's what that prayer is rooted in. We want more God right now. We want more God in our lives. We are striving through difficult circumstances. We're saying, God, I want more. But listen to this. We will never have enough of God until we are face to face with him in eternity. So what is it like being with God? What's it like God being with us? We're thirsty for him. We will always feel like we don't quite have enough. Why? Because we don't. We're between the now and not yet. So we're between what God has already done. He's called us to himself. He has graciously saved us from our sins. He's chosen us out of the world. And then he's saying, now, I've justified, adopted, I've imputed my righteousness. We're going to go through this time called sanctification until the end when you are glorified, glorification. And so in that time, we have to be encouraged. God is with you. It's not about your feelings. I had an elder at my last church who used to say, God's promises don't depend on how much sleep you got last night. Meaning, you may be in a bad mood. You may have a bad attitude. You may be exhausted. God is with you. God is with you. Be encouraged by that. It may not be all that we want it to be. Why? Because we are in a broken world. But he is a God that delivers, is he not? And so I encourage you, God is caring about you. He is thinking about you. God is with you, brothers and sisters. Now, I debated whether or not to involve this question, but I think it's important. If God is a God of love, then why do bad things happen? You could do 5 years on this topic. So, listen, I guarantee I'm not going to give a fully satisfying answer, but allow me to give a primer. Can you? You can say no, I'm still going to go there. So 2 minutes. C.S. Lewis in The Problem of Pain says this. So what I'm going here is this, the statement, he cares for you. I know some of you in here are saying, yeah, right. Yeah, right. Look at my life. Look at the world. Look at the circumstances. That's why we're going there. Here's what C.S. Lewis says. The problem of reconciling human suffering with the existence of a God who loves is only insoluble as long as we attach a trivial meaning to the word love. And this is why I'm including this. Our understanding of God's love is directly connected to humility. Humility. Here's what I mean. If we are at the center of the definition of love, if we put ourselves in the place as the definer of love, we will ultimately define love as something that is not going to compute with God's love. Because generally, as humans, and I know this about myself, I want to make love about my circumstances. I want love to be about what God's giving me or taking away. I want love to be about how He's treating me. And so as long as we are at the center and it's correlated to our comfort level or the absence of evil in this world, we will never understand the love of God as it is meant to be understood. But if we look at a God who not only walks with us through our suffering, think about this, He came to earth and experienced it. God came to, He knows the human experience to the depths of suffering many of us will never know. He knows what it feels like. He has faced injustice. He has faced persecution. And He walks now. He thinks about you. He cares about you through your circumstances. When we look at God and the definition of love with Him at the center, that love is irresistible. That love is irresistible. Who wouldn't want that? C.S. Lewis continues and he says, He already loved us in our present character. That's the fact that if God loved on our terms, He would not love us because we are not good people. We are sinners. We are broken. We give as much hurt as we take. And so if God had the same idea of love as we do, He would not love us. But instead, He loves us on His definition, which is, I will love you despite your sin. He continues, He now much labors to make us lovable, which according to Peter is expedited by our suffering. So we have this picture. What does repentance look like? Verses 6 and 7 give us a picture. We're supposed to humble ourselves before God. Why? Because He's a God that delivers. He's a God that delivers us. There's a bigger picture at play than the suffering of the time. God has a plan to pull us through. And then we do that by saying to Him, the things I care about, the things that concern me, the things that have me anxious, the things that have me scared, my pride, I give my pride to You. I give my anxieties to You. You are God. I am not. Why do we do that? Because He loves us. Because He's already cared for us. And He continues in the moment to care for us. So we have that view of repentance. Now we move on to embrace our suffering. So we need to repent of our anxiety over suffering because we're not in charge. That's the main reason. We're not in charge. And so to hold on to our anxieties is to say, I am in charge. And so as we're called to stop letting our circumstances have an almighty hand over us and to put ourselves in our proper place, Peter's not simply saying, stop it, like Bob Newhart or something. He's not saying, just stop it and that's the end of it. He wants to give us an alternative way to manage our suffering. And here's what it is. Use your suffering. Embrace it. We go to verse 8 and 9 and 10, and we see that there's a supernatural backdrop to our suffering. It's not just what is presented to us in the physical world. There's this other thing going on. Good and evil are battling. Satan and God are at war. And so he says in verse 8, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. And then the first two words of verse 9, resist him. Listen, this is complicated, but I want you to hear. What is the reality behind our suffering? The devil has a plan. And that plan is, through your suffering, through your hard times, he wants to terrify you and devour you. That's what he wants to do. That's a reality. We're not just dealing with the world and the things that are hard. We have this supernatural being who wants to destroy us. And so what he's getting at here, we have these two words, be sober-minded, be watchful. That means be self-controlled. So in a moment when you're facing real fears, you can be not sober-minded, which is like, oh my goodness, it's just crazy. You're just letting the circumstance control you. Or you can control yourself and be watchful, knowing what's actually going on. And so what he's saying is, rather than choose to allow your fears to run rampant, we must choose to believe that God is good and that God cares and that our suffering is for our good. Listen, let me put it this way. It says at the beginning of verse 9, resist him. This is how I think. What if we thought about it this way? Giving our anxieties to God, giving our fear to God, relinquishing our pride and submitting and humbling ourselves before God is like thumbing our nose at the devil's plans. Think about that. What does the devil want to do? He wants you to be angry with those you love. He wants you to be discouraged beyond thinking. You can't even think through your I'm just so discouraged. He wants you to feel down. He wants you to feel hopeless. He wants you to feel lost. He wants you to be terrified. He wants you to be sleepless. Literally, he wants you to lose sleep because he knows we can't think straight when we don't sleep. He wants your health to deteriorate because you're so worked up about your He wants all of those things. Why? Because he hates your guts. He hates your guts. He's not your friend. He wants you to be a complete wreck in your circumstances. That's what the devil wants. And so, by saying to God, God, I don't like what's happening, and it's very confusing, but I'm going to submit myself to your bigger will. I'm going to decide to trust the fact that you are a deliverer. Is saying to Satan, not interested in your plans. Not interested in your way of my life. I want what God wants. I don't want to be on your agenda. That's helpful to me to think that way. So what if we didn't do what he wanted? What if we didn't do what the devil wants us to do? What if we decided, you know what? I can't manage my anxiety, so I am going to take the brave and faithful step to go see someone who can help me sort through it. What if the devil wants you to be afraid or to feel like, nah, that won't help? What if that's what the devil wants? He wants you to feel confused. What if he doesn't want us to admit that we're prideful? Well, I don't think pride's my issue. I'm just really concerned about a lot of things. No, I think what he doesn't want is for you to get to the root of the issue. He wants you to be lost in your sin. He doesn't want us to admit that God knows us, he is able, and he loves us. He definitely doesn't want you to admit that. And so by inviting in our anxieties, by saying, no, I choose not to give God my concerns, we're inviting the devil in to run heyday on our lives. That's what we're doing. He's prowling around. He's looking for an opportunity. And by saying, God, no, I will not, we are saying, devil, come on in. Here's another way to look at it. For those of us who like control in our lives, hang with me here. For those of us who like control in our lives, there's only one control that we can have. Self-control. Self-control. So those of us who are worried because we can't control our circumstances, there's a control that the Bible says that is your responsibility to have, and that is to control yourself. And so what we're saying here is by repenting in our pride, we gain self-control. We're saying, no self, you are not in charge. I'm in charge, and God is in charge. By giving everything to God that is due him, we are gaining self-control. That should be attractive to some of us. Listen to this. J.I. Packer says, trust is a vigorous act of the soul by which we choose to lay hold on the promises of God and cling to them despite the adversity that at times seeks to overwhelm us. If we are to trust God, we must choose to believe his truth. We must say, I will trust you, though I do not feel like doing so. And so we've focused enough on Satan. Let's talk about God. So choosing to trust God, here's what we're choosing. We're choosing to trust a God that wants to comfort and strengthen us, that does already comfort and strengthen us. What's interesting here is, does the devil actually have power in our lives? No. He's been defeated by the cross, has he not? The devil does not have sway over us, and yet we act like he does. We give him things that are not his. There is a reality here. God, through his grace, has saved us. God, in his plan, eternal plan before time, chose you and didn't just choose you. He sent Jesus, God the Son, to suffer in your place and die and then be raised from the dead to defeat sin, the death, and the devil. He's defeated. And so what we're doing is rather than languishing in our worry and our fear, rather than allowing our pride to run our lives, we're saying, no, that is a lie. I'm going to vigorously choose the truth, which is God has saved me graciously. He comforts me. He strengthens me. Look at the rest of verse 9 and 10. Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. As we close this morning, I want to draw two things out from those verses. We are standing together in faith. Are you noticing how often in the New Testament that the apostles are calling us to this faith together? We're supposed to be together. It's not an individual thing. We're not supposed to be going lone ranger through life. Just you and me, God. No, it's us and God. God has given us people who go through similar things, go through the same suffering, who worship the same God, who have the same gospel, to be together. He's given us a community to stand with and lean on against the schemes of the devil. So when our friends have anxiety, when our friends have pride that's leading them to not give their things to God, what ought we to do? Remind them who God is. Remind them that Satan has no power here. And call them to repent by humbling themselves before God in the kindest way possible. By saying, you don't have to own this because you can't. And then we have the promise of the supernatural strengthening of God. After you have suffered a little while, Peter's really hitting on that note. Yes, our life is suffering, but in comparison, it's just a little while. Just a little time. It may be hard now, but there's something better and eternal coming. God's presence does not equal no suffering. It means you will persevere through suffering and possibly improve through it too. You'll be more like Christ. So think back to a time. Is there a time you went through something very difficult and you were carried through? That's not because you're a strong person. I'm sorry. That's because God had his hand in your perseverance. Praise God you made it through a hard time. And those of you who are in a hard time now, guess what? God will give you the strength. It says here, he himself will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. And those of you who have not yet suffered, God's with you. We tend to give God the sharp end of the stick. How dare you let that happen? Rather, we should be thanking him for helping us persevere through hard times. Thank you, God. Thank you. So, that's Peter's message for us this morning. He doesn't want us to bemoan our suffering, lamenting. No, he wants us to use it for our greater good. Suffering is here. Suffering is in Christ's life. Suffering's in our life. He sets up Christ as a person to follow, as an example of someone who persevered because he trusted God. And so rather than take control of our lives in a way we cannot do and hold on to that, God, I will not. God, you'll see, I'll make it through. No, let it go. Give it to God. Humble yourselves. It's pride to hold it. And so by repenting of our anxiety and embracing our suffering, we can be more like Christ. Let's pray. Lord, there's a lot there. But I pray this morning that in the different places we are at, that something keyed in our heart. The main thing here is this. It's a reality. We suffer. We face persecution, much like this church that Peter was writing to. There's good evidence that they were simply facing the persecution that comes from being a Christian in a Roman world. We can relate to that. And so God, as we pursue you through a life that is broken, that hurts, that stings, my prayer is that first and foremost, before we answer the call to pray, we answer the call to humble ourselves before you. I pray that for myself, Lord. Break my pride. Let me see it as a disgusting idol, not a pet sin, something that is cute to keep around, but something that is egregious to my walk with the Lord. And anyone else who's suffering from these things, may we let go of our pride and seek help from others. May we seek to have fellowship with other Christians who go through the same things. May we seek to believe the truth that you are a God that saves. You are a God that delivers. You are a God that promises, not empty promises, but full and real and actual promises. I pray, God, this morning, we would humble ourselves, and as best we can, through your strength, your restoration, your power, we would embrace our suffering to be more like our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.